Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Dr. Luke continues in his narrative from the Gospel of Luke on through Acts, and we're seeing an amazing shift go on this book, an exciting one. Many of you have heard the story behind the hymn Amazing Grace, how John Newton was a slave trader, hostile to the gospel, who was turned by God's grace into a soul winner. And it was the memory of his former life that compelled him to use that unpopular word today, wretch, when writing the hymn, Amazing Grace. I want to read to you the words from his epitaph on his tombstone in England. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. It's ironic, isn't it? A former slave trader who was a slave to sin, though he didn't even realize it, becomes the guy that sets captives free by the power of God's grace. The slave trader who was a slave is set free and now spends a life helping others escape their shackles. It's ironic. And we've got a little irony in our story today. Saul of Tarsus, a fire-breathing poster boy for Judaism, an arrogant, confident, bootstrap kind of guy, gets struck blind on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ, the very church he's trying to destroy. It's ironic. The guy who spends his life's goal, all of his learning, all of his energies, all of his capital to destroy Christ's church ends up getting converted by Christ and spends his life building the church up. It's ironic. I mean, put that in perspective because we're so familiar with the text, it's important to realize how crazy this is. This is equivalent to a former Nazi SS guard at Auschwitz, repenting of his sin, moving to Israel after the war, and becoming an ambassador to Germany. Nothing could be more crazy. A guy who spent his life's goal killing Jews as an SS guard repents, goes and becomes a Jew, and then says, I want to represent the state of Israel to Germany. Can I do that? That's the level of an about face that we see here. That's the level of conversion. That's the level of I was blind, but now I see, as John Newton wrote. Now, certainly most of us did not have a Damascus Road experience. I know I didn't. I didn't see light. I didn't hear Christ's voice. I didn't lose my vision, and I certainly didn't go days without eating or drinking. I don't imagine many of you did either. But I think we've got a lot more in common with Saul's conversion than we realize. I think as ironic and dramatic as that seems, in fact, if we look closely, our conversions are equally as ironic. Oh, we may not have the externals, the voice, the light, the blindness, but we were blind. And now we see. What I want to show you today in this text are commonalities among all genuine conversions by looking at the example of Paul. Would you pray with me one more time? We'll look at this text. Father, we ask that you would bless our time, that the words would jump off the page, that I would disappear in the light of this text, and that you would give us such a hunger to understand this and apply this that we would look at things in a whole new way. Father, realizing that you are sovereign in our conversion and that you have commissioned us with a message. Father, those are the kind of things that change how we live. Help us to see this irony. Help us to understand your sovereignty. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we saw a dramatic shift in Acts chapter 8. We've seen mass conversions up until now. We've seen 3,000 get saved, and then there's 5,000 in the church, maybe upwards of 20,000 by the time you add women and children. With the scattering, we see Samaria embrace it. But then there's this dramatic shift in chapter 8 where it starts to focus on the individuals. And 8, 9, and 10 are going to show us the conversion of three individuals as Dr. Luke focuses on how the gospel impacts a person and how God sovereignly saves them, not just for eternity, but for the here and now. Who did we see last week? The Ethiopian. A guy who was on the edge of Judaism. He had come to embrace Judaism, probably as a partial proselyte, certainly a God-fearer, one who had gone and made a pilgrimage to the temple, something that would have taken 5 months from his country. And he was passionate to know God, but in trying to know God through the law, he couldn't understand God. In fact, as Galatians talked about, it became a tutor to lead him to the cross. He realized that he couldn't gain favor with God. In fact, he couldn't even understand or know him, but it was that law that was a window into God's holiness that he could never attain. And so when the grace of God appeared through his word, and Philip showed him that it was Christ who perfectly fulfilled the law, I can imagine what that conversation was like, beginning with Moses and the prophets in Genesis. Let me show you Christ in Genesis. Let me show you Christ in Exodus and in the tabernacle and pictures. Let me show you a type of Christ in Joseph and in David. Let me tell you the prophecies. Those are applying to Christ. And he perfectly fulfilled the law and died the death that was deserved for us. And you can be saved. And it says he believed and they came across water. And he says, what prevents us from being baptized? Well, next week, we get to see the first Gentile get converted. Cornelius. God's going to sovereignly send someone else to him. Peter. And it is amazing how this not only, this gospel jumps its banks of Jerusalem, but it jumps its banks into the Gentile world. And we're going to see things spread out across the Roman Empire, and it's going to start with one guy. But this week is probably the most amazing conversion of all because it's the man who is the most hostile to Jesus Christ. We have to realize that this is against a backdrop of deliberate persecution. Paul has taken it upon himself to focus all of his energies, going to the high priest and saying, we need to put this Christian thing to death. It impacts the law, and it impacts our way of life. This is such an important story. We see it retold by Paul himself in Acts chapter 22 and in chapter 26. And it's so crucial because what we see here is this is the flesh by which the flesh that hangs on the bone of doctrine, the skeleton of doctrine that Paul spends the rest of the New Testament talking about. So when we get to the epistles, we see the things Christ said in the Gospels expanded and explained upon in the epistles. But what this narrative does here that he tells his own experience is a picture of doctrine. This is what conversion looks like, we might say. This is how God saves and commissions us to a life of proclaiming the gospel. So look at our timeless truth there at the top of your outline. God grants sight to the blind and commissions them to take light into a dark world. And my hope is that we will see these ingredients that are common to all conversions in our own life that will make this connection. So look at our 4 points as we walk through the text. One, headed in a wrong direction. Number two, apprehended by a sovereign conversion. Number three, given a sovereign commission, and number four, received a family connection. Let's look at this first one, headed in the wrong direction. Verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, that's Caiaphas, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Listen to Paul's own words from Acts chapter 22. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Now, who in their right mind would get excited about putting women in prison? I mean, think about it. You're talking ripping mothers and grandmothers and sisters and aunts away from their family and putting them in prison, whereby they may not have a trial for quite a long time. And who are they going to stand trial before? Remember, Rome had given Judaism, Israel, sort of their own temple state, that basically they could operate underneath Roman authority. They could handle their own business as long as they handled their own business, because Rome did not like to deal with Jews. And so imagine what it was like, or remember what it was like, when Peter and John went before the Sanhedrin. You think they got a fair trial? Paul obviously has no conscience here, or Saul, and that he's willing to bind women and take them to Jerusalem? Now remember, up until now, we don't have believers called Christians. They're not called Christians until Antioch. So they're either called disciples or, quote, like here, those belonging to the way. And that was an early designation, and it was probably brought about because it was the way of life as compared to the way of death, which kind of fits with our gospel presentation, doesn't it? Two ways to live. There is the narrow way, and there's the broad way. And so it came to be known as the way. And we see here that Paul is not content to stay in Jerusalem. He's not content just to rid the Temple Mount and the Pharisees' territory and the synagogues around Jerusalem of these believers. No, he wants them extinguished. He wants them converted or dead. And he's willing to go on the road to make sure it gets done. So much so, he's willing to travel 135 miles over a week's worth of travel to Damascus because he's heard that there's some Christians there. And he's probably taken with him an entourage and shackles, and he is prepared, because he's already been doing it, to bring these folks, both men and women, back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And in doing so, he's going to put the fear of the Sanhedrin into anyone in Damascus who might be willing to proclaim Jesus is Lord. Can you feel the angst and the emotion in that phrase, breathing threats and murder against the disciples? I mean, really? It's one thing for a guy to be zealous or passionate, but breathing threats, that means he's audibly threatening people. You better not be one of those guys, or I'll make sure that you don't last throughout the year. Hey, you saw what happened to Stephen, right? You don't think that just happened, do you? I orchestrated that, right? I was willing to hold the coats of the false witnesses. You know, those kind of words are certainly going on in his head, and maybe he's even making them to people. Well, what we see here is that he's asked effectively for extradition papers, whereby he can go with a document signed by Caiaphas the high priest, and he can take it to a synagogue, and he can say, all right, Rabbi so-and-so, I need to know if you have anyone here that is proclaiming this convicted, crucified criminal as the Messiah, the Amashiach. I need to know it, and I need their names, and I need their addresses. These are extradition papers. And I can imagine some rabbis being a little nervous. You know, you don't want to exactly turn over your own parishioners, right? You don't want me doing that. Tough times come. Hey, I heard someone in your body is teaching a Bible study in Southlake. Oh, yeah, yeah, here's their name and address. Go ahead. But I can also imagine that Saul is very convincing. Remember, he's got advanced degrees in rhetoric and in the law, and he understands how to persuade. He understands how to argue. And I can imagine him going to these rabbis and saying, you know what? I need to start by telling you that the law of Moses is in jeopardy. That's pretty serious, right? Be like someone coming here and saying, the church could die at any moment if we don't take care of this. The law of Moses is in jeopardy. And you got to understand what's going on with these people in Jerusalem, that this is a doctrinal issue. This is not a preference issue. This is a doctrinal issue. And they're saying things against the law that could not only destroy everything we believe, but our entire way of life. Well, I imagine that after about half an hour of listening to Saul, I might be convinced. What he's probably trying to hide, though, in this argument is his rage. But you know it comes out when at the end of that conversation he says, Judaism must be preserved at all costs. Join with me. Listen to him describe his rage from chapter 26. He's talking what's in his head. He said, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Synagogues were allowed to enact punishments. They could do a flogging of 39 lashes, one short of what they considered the death penalty. And so I can imagine Paul is already in a practice, whereas he is having these local trials, trying to get people to recant, and then presiding over their flogging. I mean, as I punished them often in the synagogues. I don't know. If he's willing to kill, certainly he's willing to punish. By anyone's take, Saul is headed in the wrong direction. He's denied Christ's deity. He's denied the declaration of his messiahship. And certainly he's denied his resurrection from the dead. Saul is in no way seeking God. He's at enmity with God. He hates God. He's not even ambivalent about it. He's living for self. He says later, in his zeal, he was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries. He considered this like notches on his belt, that he was climbing the ranks. How? Through persecuting Christians. Listen to his bio from 1 Timothy. That was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I like the old King James. It says, I'm the chief of all sinners. And yet, ironically, God saves him. It's like he takes the worst of the worst to use. I like what the fella who used to disciple me would say, God chooses crooked sticks to strike straight licks. We were crooked sticks, weren't we? Prior to coming to Christ, all of us. Oh, we may not have been breathing murderous threats, but there is no question we all, every single one of us, stood defiantly against the building of Christ's kingdom. How do you know? Because we were building our own kingdom. Brick by brick, selfishness and lust and self-protection and envy and building fame. Whether it was chasing money, chasing power, chasing pleasure, chasing prestige, It was about us. It was self-worship. Romans 1 tells us that. Even areas that are deemed acceptable, phrases like, oh, Johnny's got poor self-esteem. Find self-esteem in the Bible. That the concept of us venerating ourselves and demanding acceptance, building a rapport and a following, all were self-worship, whereby we chose self over Christ, and we bowed the knee to no one but our own idols. John Calvin said our heart is an idol factory. R.C. Sproul said, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God and His sovereign authority. What I'm describing here is what theologians call total depravity. Paul paints a dark picture of anthropology. He paints a dark picture of all of us prior to coming to Christ. Even our children, our babies, who we think, well, they're so sweet, they're born in sin. Amen? Did any of us have to teach them to lie? To throw a temper tantrum? To rebel? Paul writes in Titus 3, for we were all once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. Certainly we didn't commit the same sins that Saul did, but what it does mean is that everything we did, everything one does prior to coming to Christ is for self. That even the good we do is for our own selfish reasons. That means even the greatest philanthropist in the world, apart from Christ, is evil and full of self-deceit. We're all, as Jim Boyce used to say, glory hounds. We all seek our own glory. And so, in starting out, I think we have to realize we've got a lot more in common with the Apostle Paul than we realize. That though he took things to a further level, our hearts were just as dark. We were just as lost. We were headed in the wrong direction. Number two, another commonality is that Saul was apprehended by a sovereign conversion. I mean, you know the story, right? He's traveling at noon. Most people are taking siestas by this time, so he's the only one on the road. He's traveling with an entourage, and suddenly there's a bright light all around him, and it drives his face into the ground. Verse 4, Saul, Saul! It's very emphatic. Why are you persecuting me? And his arrogance is quickly replaced by terror. Who are you, Lord? Lord is sir there. It's respect. He doesn't know who he's talking to yet, but he knows that is otherworldly. And Christ responds, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now this is interesting. Jesus makes no distinction between being personally persecuted in bodily form and his bride being persecuted, his church. He sees them as one and the same, much like the way we as parents, if you hurt our children, we hurt, don't we? In fact, oftentimes we hurt more. That seems to be the picture here. Daryl Bach explains that the Lord shows solidarity with his followers and their suffering. I'm wondering if Saul's teacher, his mentor, if his words are ringing in his ear right now. His face is to the dusty ground. He can't see. Even the light is so bright, he can't even close his eyes to keep it out. And he hears these words, and I don't know what they were like, but it says they were in the Hebrew dialect. Strong. Why are you persecuting me? And I imagine at that moment he's thinking about what Gamaliel said in chapter 5. Do you remember? He says, hey guys, hold on a little bit before you go pursuing these disciples of this Jesus of Nazareth. Because if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. It'll disappear. Just give it time. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. In fact, you'll be fighting against God. What does Saul realize in this moment? I wrote it down this way. Saul, Saul, why are you fighting against God? In a moment's time, he's realized that he's picked the wrong guy to fight against. That all that was done so justly in his mind, that was so righteous, was such a good thing, he realizes that he's actually fighting God. Now, I imagine that he had inklings of it. Christ has been pursuing him, right? He's seen some things in these followers of Jesus that he's never seen before. Remember, during this time, 60 men had claimed to be the Messiah over a period of about 100 years. And 59 of them all disappeared. The movements all died. But there's something different about this one. And I don't know what's nagging him, but I know from chapter 26, Saul's relating to King Agrippa, and he says, "And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, why are you persecuting me? Watch this. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" He expands upon that conversation that Jesus had with him on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know it's hard to kick against the goads." And everyone's looking at me and like, I have no clue what he's talking about. Well, not many of us grew up on a ranch. And if we did, not many of us had oxen. But the way you move oxen along is with a long, skinny stick that's pointing on one end. It's called a goad. And you poke them in the bottom. Okay? Now, oxen, like donkeys, can be pretty stubborn. And so what do you imagine they do after you poke them for a little bit and they don't want to go anywhere? They throw that hind leg up. Well, that's kind of futile to try to kick someone with a pointy stick when you can't even see them. Thus the statement, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's impossible. An oxen is just stubborn. He doesn't want to go forward, and he's trying to stop this poking, but he can't do it. But he's trying anyway. "Saul, you're trying to fight me. It's a futile waste of time." Now, I don't know what these pokings were like, but I can imagine, especially with his contact with Stephen, there's a good chance that Saul may have been the one or one of the men, the Hellenistic Jews, who were bested by Stephen when it says Stephen's wisdom was too much for them. Maybe Paul's frustrated by that. I mean, he's a Roman citizen who's had the best education, studied under Gamaliel, and this guy Stephen is talking circles around him. He doesn't get it. Maybe that's just bugging him a little bit. Maybe it was how Stephen died. I'm sure Saul had seen stonings before, and he sees this guy look up into heaven and ask God to forgive his executioners. And he died with peace. Maybe it goes back further, hearing Peter and John in the temple and how they spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. That they taught in such a way that they really believed this stuff, and the people that heard it, their lives were changed. Not just the lame walking and the blind seeing, but people who were rank pagans and living terrible lifestyles actually coming to Christ and growing in holiness, something Paul had not seen. I don't know what it was, but Christ had sovereignly orchestrated circumstances whereby he was poking at him. And he was showing him things. But you know what? Paul was digging in. And however much his conscience was pricked, and however many things he saw that were just amazing, he was not going to come to Christ apart from Jesus Christ giving him the grace of repentance and faith. Of literally arresting him. That's how the text reads. That he arrested him on the road to Damascus as he was going to arrest Christians. You know, the same is true for us if we're honest. Conversion is God's business. He divinely calls the blind and gives them sight. He is the great ophthalmologist. And we don't have a problem with seeing this in Saul, right? We know from Galatians 1:15 that he says that God set him apart from his mother's womb. We all get it that God called and chose and put Saul into commission. But because our own experiences don't mirror that, we have a hard time with it, and frankly, it's difficult to swallow. I remember growing up in the 70s, there was a bumper sticker campaign, a yellow bumper sticker with black writing, and it said, "I found it." And I get it, what it was for, that, you know, people, Christians, wanted to have people ask them, "What does your bumper sticker mean? I found it." And you wanted to be able to share about Christ. I get that. But it was just really bad doctrine because Jesus wasn't lost. we were. Scripture makes it clear that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in that moment on the dusty road, with his face to the ground, Jesus redeems the slave of sin and makes him a child of the King. He doesn't just pardon him, he adopts him. He brings him into the family. This is like someone who murders your child. And you not only forgive them, you bring them into your home and you give them the room of your murdered child. That's the level of God's grace in conversion. And when I say grace, I mean the power of God to save a man. Conversion is where he apprehends our souls and he takes out that heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. He causes the scales to fall from our eyes. And though we didn't see bright lights and though we didn't hear Jesus audibly speak, the same was true in our own life. Whether you realize it or not, your conversion was divine. That you didn't find God, you weren't even seeking him. He may have been poking at you a little bit, but it wasn't until he granted you sight that you believed. And certainly if it's true for Paul, it's true for us. Well, Christ instructs him to go into the city and wait further instructions. And what's interesting here is that he spends the next 3 days fasting and praying. He didn't take a drink. He didn't eat anything. And I think he had to be alone with his thoughts. I think this was overwhelming to process. Realizing you've been on the wrong team, realizing that you just killed the Messiah, and yet reveling in the glories that this Old Testament, keep in mind, he knew the 39 books of the Old Testament. I mean, backwards and forwards. All Pharisees knew every word of the first 5 books of the Bible, the law. Many knew the whole Old Testament by heart. And so you know what I imagine he did for those 3 days? I think chapter by chapter and verse by verse, he went through the Hebrew Scriptures and realized at every corner, at every chapter, it's talking about Christ. That's the gospel. I've been looking at it completely wrong. And it's as if, though he's physically blind, he sees the gospel jump off every page. Paul gets it. He could actually see. Now, we could stop there, and that would be just more than enough for us to realize the grace and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ in saving us when we would never pursue him. But it gets better. Look at your third point. He was given a sovereign commission. Look at verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. That's interesting, a little different. Not who are you, Lord, but here I am, Lord. Okay, this is a guy who's already on the track, running for Christ. And he said to him, get up. I imagine it was in the middle of the night. Get up, and I want you to go to a street called Straight. By the way, just interesting to note here, Damascus, which is still a city in Syria, this is still a street in Syria today. It's called Derb el Mustukim. And it is a very well-known ancient street. It runs east-west. In Paul's day, it was 50 feet wide. It had columns. It was a marketplace. Can you imagine walking those streets today and say, this is where Ananias went to visit Saul? And he says, I want you to go and inquire at the house of Judas, verse 11, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. Now, what do you suppose Ananias is thinking right now? You want me to do what? Are you serious? Saul of Tarsus, Saul the Pharisee, old shackle Saul, that guy? Lord, he's a bounty hunter. Really? No, Lord, I think you got the wrong guy here. I could be thrown into prison. I know people who've been thrown into prison. In fact, Lord, I had a friend who died in his hands. Surely you don't mean this guy, and surely you don't mean me. I could die. This is ministerial suicide. Listen to the fear in his voice in verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, the threat is here now. He has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, I would expect at this point for the Lord to say, you're right, Ananias, calm down. I didn't give you the whole story, right? Okay, he's been converted. He's blind. He can't hurt you. This is all going to go real smoothly. Is that what he says? No. Verse 15, go. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I kind of feel like we're in this verse right now. But Lord, you don't understand. Things have gotten a lot harder now. Things are really going to be difficult. Surely you don't want us to have to go through this. Go. Go. Be a chosen instrument of mine. Be, as Paul Tripp says, an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. Acts 26 gets even more specific about this chosen sovereign commission that Paul was to open their eyes, both Jews and Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light. There's that blind sight metaphor again. And from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. Ananias, go now. He's been given a sovereign commission. And he goes and meets with him. I imagine that those letters from Caiaphas went straight into the shredder. Saul, you got an immediate career change. You've got a new mission that you've chosen to accept. You're to be an ambassador to the nations. Does that sound familiar? Ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we, finish it with me, are ambassadors for God. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Saul was sovereignly converted and given a commission to go to the world and to take light into a dark world, to be an ambassador for Christ, calling people to be reconciled to Christ. Paul, the same one, says in 2 Corinthians, we are too. We have been given a sovereign commission to take light, the Word of God, to a dark, blind world. And in case you're thinking, oh, well, that's just Paul, or that's just this narrative, I want you to notice something here. Jesus is asking a regular disciple, Ananias, to do the same thing, to go and take light to a blind man, to pour the Word of God and his life into this man who 3 days ago was his enemy. So it's not just Saul. It's not just Ananias who's been given commission. Our Lord and Savior was also given the same commission. This was Christ's commission. The light came into the world, right? And the darkness didn't receive him. Do you remember when Christ starts his public ministry and he goes to his hometown church, if you will, the synagogue, and he gets up to read the scripture reading, and he too reads from the book of Isaiah, and he reads out of Luke 4:18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord. He says, my commission is to take to you the Word of God. And he reads the book of Isaiah, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Did they receive him? They did not. It wasn't easy for Christ. In fact, it cost him his life. It wouldn't be easy for Saul, would it? Look at verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did, right? 2 Corinthians talks about how he was beaten times without numbers. He was in danger of death. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A day and a night he had spent in the deep. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, he says, all who are in Asia have deserted me. No one in Rome supported me in my first defense. If we could read between the lines, we'd realize that he was already convicted and sentenced to be beheaded on the Ostian Way just outside of Rome by Nero. I've saved you for eternity and to proclaim the word in the here and now. That's your commission. And oh, by the way, it's going to be tough. You'll have to suffer. But so did Jesus Christ. And while we may not suffer on the same scale, none of us has suffered to the point of shedding blood. 2 Timothy says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the normal lot of a believer. We'll look at our last point. Received a familial connection. Ananias obeys. He goes to visit Saul. And notice what he calls him in verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who has appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the two reasons he went. And you say, well, why the gap in the Holy Spirit again? Don't you receive the Holy Spirit at conversion? Yes, you do. But there are a couple of instances in Acts where, if you'll remember with the Samaritans, that there needed to be credibility on their conversion so that the Jerusalem church would accept it. Remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and so the apostles went, and they said, do you believe, do you understand? Yes, we do. They baptized them, they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and the Jerusalem church receives them. Can you imagine what would have happened if Saul had just said, I got saved, and went back to Jerusalem, perhaps went to a church service? People would freak out. They freaked out anyway. But this way, Ananias said, look, this is the real deal. And I saw him receive the Holy Spirit, and he is one of us. And he also restores his sight. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Don't you love Dr. Luke? You know, he like puts medical terminology. That though this is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant word of God, God still works through personalities. And so you sense Peter's a fisherman when he's talking, and Paul's a scholar when he writes, and Luke's a physician. Something like scales. And I don't know about you, but I mean, that's a whole sermon right there, that he was blind and the scales fell from his eyes and he could see. Jesus calls us in the church to connect those who've received spiritual sight with the society who can see. There's a familial connection here that Saul is not just friend, but he is brother. He's now a child of the king and a brother to Ananias. And baptism, that's what it is. Baptism is first century membership. When Paul got baptized there and everyone knew it, there was no going back. He burned the bridge back to Judaism. He says, I not only am a servant and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm with them. I'm with the church. These are my people now. This is my family. And I'll promise you, he was rejected by his parents, by his cousins, by his brothers and sisters, by his own synagogue. He was shut out, and this became his new family. When you come to Christ and you sovereignly receive a conversion and a commission, you also sovereignly receive a family connection. Become part of the family. This becomes more important of a family than your blood family. I know that doesn't play well in this, you know, Western culture, but this is more important of a family. How will you know? Watch when persecution comes. Now, baptism didn't save him, but saved people get baptized. Church membership doesn't save, but saved people commit to a church. It's our DNA of a new creation. To say otherwise is to say you love your wife, but you don't want to live with her. Paul says, no, I'm all in. I'm here. And so we have these ingredients. Like Paul, we were running the other direction. We were hostile to the word of God. We were building our own kingdom. That God sovereignly saved us. It may not have looked the same, but from God's point of view, he reached down and he caused the scales to fall from our eyes. And we were blind and then we could see. We didn't do that on our own. That He sovereignly gave each one of us a commission to take this truth. And believers are connected to a church. If you're a believer, these ingredients should be there. Paul says to test yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Can I leave us with one thing that I think will spur us on? Because you almost can't end this narrative without giving a glimpse of what's happening next. Do you remember when David is repenting of his sin about Bathsheba in Psalm 51 and he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Deliver me from my sin, and then I will praise you. I will proclaim you. I will joyfully sing of your righteousness." You remember when he says that? Do you remember what happened when you got saved? You were excited about it. You talked to everyone who would listen and even those who wouldn't. Watch what happened when Paul gets immediately baptized. Verse 20, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. He is Lord. Do you realize that is the most blasphemous thing he could say to his former colleagues? He could have said, "He's a great prophet. He really was a pretty good guy." When you said he's the Son of God in Judaism, that's tantamount to saying he is God. That's the height of all sin. That's blasphemy. It's almost like he was saying, "Stone me," because that was the penalty for blasphemy. But he says it's real. He is the Son of God. John Stott writes, "The very same mouth which had been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples was now breathing out praises and prayers to God." We need to regain the joy of our salvation. We need to understand here, and this text is to do it, that we're called to realize the sovereignty of our commission and to go to realize it and to go fulfill it, but also to joyfully proclaim it. That there's joy that is the thrust of this. It's not an obligation. It's a delight. Saul was a chosen instrument. He was commissioned to take light to a dark world. We are no different. We are a chosen instrument. May we do the same. Father in heaven, guide us as we go forth from here. Shape our conversations. May we proclaim the truth. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.